2 Corinthians 2, 12 to 17. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord had opened a door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. Instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For to God, we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some, we are an aroma of death, leading to death. But to others, an aroma of life, leading to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we do not market the word of God for profit like so many. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, now for the sermon, which I don't know if it's going to be even any better than what just happened, because this is one of the most controversial passages in Scripture. And there are actually a lot of controversial passages, but some of them are like controversial for the nerds, like nobody knows what it means, and they all have different ideas. And then some are controversial because they're really deeply uncomfortable, and nobody actually wants to know what they have to say, because then it would like require something, right? And this is all of the above, yay. So we're going to start with an informal poll. How many feel good about, for Christians, if you're visiting, you're not following Jesus, like, I mean, you could answer, but it'd probably be a little bit weird. But raise your hand if you feel good about your personal practice of evangelism. Awesome. We've got a couple. That's more than I thought. Okay. How many feel guilty about their personal practice of evangelism? Outnumbered, my friends. Sorry, Paul. Sorry, Ellie Mae. That's the usual response. You're not alone. And that's because, for Christians, we know that if we have given Jesus our trust and our loyalty and are in relationship with him, he's invited us to participate in his mission. Like, he's invited us, like Ethan just prayed, to like be involved in his mission, which like humans don't have a great track record, so that's a weird decision on God's part, but he is God, and he does seem to know what he's doing. And so he's invited us into his mission, and that mission includes telling people that there's a different king, and there's a different way of being human, and there's a different hope than just what you can see in this life. And we live in a world that's not as it should be, and so people don't necessarily respond all the time to that message super well, right? People, like, worst case scenario, like, maybe they kill you. But, like, for the most of us, it's just, like, we feel awkward, and then they look at us a little strange. We feel uncomfortable sharing the thing. But for those who are Christians, let me also do an informal poll. Was the gospel good enough to save you? Okay, so, like, do you think it won't be good enough for your neighbor? like, we have all these tensions of we've been invited into this mission, but we feel a little bit awkward, and we feel a little bit under-equipped, and we know that the gospel is good news, but when it comes to our neighbors, we feel a little bit sheepish. And so what we're going to look at today is Paul, and that's because it's an incontrovertible fact of human history that Paul is one of the most important people that ever lived. For Christians, we have, since the very beginning, recognized his apostolic authority, but everybody recognizes he was extremely successful in his mission and his writings, and in fact, he changed Western civilization. Like, now, if you're a Christian, you believe that God, by his Spirit, through Paul's ministry, changed Western civilization. But just on a purely materialistic level, human history was changed by the ministry of this guy. And so for Christians, if we want to know what success, what faithfulness, what authentic gospel ministry looks like, we have to look at Paul. And that's why we're reading 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 17 today. And Paul is weird. So why are we looking at 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 17? Because in this passage, he says, He leaves a successful ministry. He describes himself as a prisoner being led to his death. And he refuses to tell people what they want to hear. And he says, that's success. That's what I call the smell of triumph. Like, what? Okay, so we've got a little bit of work to do, right? So first, let's look at why did he leave a successful ministry? In 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13, read with me. Not with me, but as I'm reading, you can read along. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord opened a door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find my brother Titus. And so instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. So in language that is very similar to 1 Corinthians 16 and Acts 19, Paul says, God opened the door for ministry. He had the opportunity for success. In Acts 19, he's in Ephesus. He decides to stay for 3 years. The success is so great. And 1 Corinthians 16, 8 through 9 talks about this wide door for effective ministry. So why in one sense does Paul stay and in another decide to leave? Is it because he's lonely? He says, like, I didn't find Titus there, so I had to go. But if it's just loneliness, well, then Christian ministry is largely, like, built on our relational connections. And how many people have actually been successful and faithful in places where they were the only Christian around? So success can't be determined by just loneliness. In 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 7, we see why he had to leave. It's because Titus, it wasn't just that he was lonely, is that Titus was carrying news of the church of Corinth. And if you remember, Paul had this really unfortunate interaction with the church. They blew it. He was hurt. He withdraws, sends them a letter confronting them. Hey, like, you guys are, like, totally blowing it. And it was, he didn't know how it was going to be received. He cared about that church's health and had tried to correct them. And the reason he's leaving successful ministry is because he cares about their health. He wants to know, have they been receptive? And if so, let me go back to restore relationship, to encourage them. Titus is carrying the news of whether or not his letter has been effective. And so for us, effective, successful, authentic gospel ministry is always going to prioritize church health over the expansion of a personal platform, even if it's like God-given success in that platform. We're gonna prioritize the health of a local church, and that's because God has not called us to build our brand, to build a platform, to celebrity. I mean, I think most of us in this room who are familiar with church culture can say the cult of personality and celebrity pastors are antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, I don't want worship, even though I'm a human, and so intrinsically, it's probably in there. And that's when you get into a place of ministry, it becomes really easy to start thinking, well, faithfulness and success is about how many people are coming, and how much they're giving, and how involved they are in my program, and how much influence I have. And so you can start to change the message, modify what you're saying to be more inclusive, be more effective in the culture, be more attractive, not to bag on attractional models. That's not what I'm doing. But to build your personal brand as a pastor, rather than build into the health. So you start building your platform instead of doing pastoral ministry. And it's not just me, right? Like, we all have those tendencies and those temptations because we're human and because of the culture we live in. I mean, you can see this in, like, the marketplace. You can see a student who wants that job or wants that college experience and begins to cultivate a CV, right? They start taking all the classes that are necessary. They start performing at a very high level so that they can get what they want. They start doing intramural and extracurricular activities, volunteer work, all to build up this resume that makes them look really good, but eventually is so disconnected from who they really are and what they might actually be called to that they've built their brand, but they've lost themselves. And we see this in school, we see this in parenting, we see this in business. LinkedIn culture is famous for this, right? You got to post every day. You got to be super visible. Like, you got to make sure that you're on the cutting edge. You got to build this platform because, like, progression through your career doesn't necessarily come just because you're really good at your job anymore. It's all about image. It's all about platform. It's all about perception. And pretty soon, you build a version of you that no longer actually houses the real you. You've got a fake life. Influencers, another easy example of how we are inclined to build our platform, to build our brand, and think that, well, this is the way to success. And Paul says none of that. Not even because God has opened an effective door, but what I care about is the local church. What I care about is health. What I care about is a church that looks like Jesus. And that's because God doesn't call us to a platform, doesn't call Paul to a platform. He calls him to a handful of real people in real relationship that's really messy, and it really requires real work. See, successful gospel ministry is just always going to prioritize the local church. And I know that sounds pretty self-serving, but I'm saying that because it's in the Bible, and also because at some point you're not going to be here, and you're going to need to prioritize the local church you are at. And whether that's like tomorrow or in 20 years, like success, according to the Bible, is prioritizing the love of the local church over accumulating a platform for yourself. Paul also calls his suffering a triumph, and I'm going to slow down here because this is like the controversial part. It's going to be interesting. 2 Corinthians 2:14-16, but I'm going to take it like chunk by chunk, okay? So he calls suffering a triumph. He says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession." And John Calvin was very uncomfortable with this verse. And so he changed the translation to Christ always leads us in triumph. It's the onward Christian soldier, triumphal Christianity, onward and upward and to the right, right? But what Paul actually says is, thanks be to God. So he's worshiping. Thank you, Lord, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession. Now, if you're familiar with first century Roman customs, you know triumphal procession is a technical phrase that is talking about an event. It's not just a, we're winning, but it's an event. It's a thing. And so a triumphal procession is something that we only have one eyewitness of, as far as I could tell, and it's Josephus, who's first century Jewish historian, first and second century, and he wrote a ton of books, and some of them are really good, and some of them are not so much. But Josephus witnessed this in 71 AD when Vespasian and Titus, two Roman generals, sacked Rome and came back to, sacked Jerusalem and came back to Rome. And a triumphal procession is what happens when a general is very successful in a very crucial battle or usually a campaign and has this lavish parade, kind of like a ticker tape parade, if you guys remember those or have seen them in old movies, but leads a procession back into Rome as a symbol of triumph. And so Josephus sees the sack of Jerusalem and this triumphal procession and writes about it. And it's in Book 7, Chapter 5 of the Jewish Wars, if you want to go check it out. It's good reading. But he describes something that Appian also describes from 1st and 2nd century BC. And so there's a consistency in the program of what happens in a triumphal entry. And here's what happens. The Senate and the magistrates lead the procession. Then come the spoils of war. Then come these massive floats depicting crucial scenes from the war, which is hilarious. Like people like on like floats hacking each other, reenacting this victory. In the case of Josephus, then came the spoils of war from the temple and a copy of the Torah. And so you can see this actually on the Arch of Titus in Rome. If you've been there or you look it up later, you can see the triumphal entry being depicted on the Arch of Titus. So spoils of war and then statues of victory, images depicting the victorious members of the party, and then exotic animals from the region, then the captives, then the generals, and then the soldiers taking up the rear. And the whole point was that it would be this elaborate display of power and victory, honoring the generals who did it, but also honoring the gods who gave it. And so you'd have priests that were swinging incense along the way and spreading the scent of victory among the crowds. And so the prisoners who came up front would be led up to the temple, and some of them would be slaughtered, and others sold into slavery. And then there'd just be a massive riot of a party after the triumphal entry. And Paul says he's a part of that. And Jesus is leading the procession. And he uses language that says, I'm a captive in this procession. If you look further in 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says, and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And so you might think, oh, he's switching up the metaphor. Now he's not just a member of the party, but now is he a priest swinging the incense? But he goes on. 2 Corinthians 2:15, for to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And he uses a unique word. In this section, he uses the Greek word osme, which is just a way of saying fragrance or aroma. But here in 2 Corinthians 2:15, when he says we are the fragrance of Christ, he uses the Greek word iodia. And this is the word that is most often associated with the Levitical sacrificial system. This is what happens when something gets slaughtered and burned up. And he says, that's what we smell like. He's one of the captives. He's being led to his death. He's suffering. Paul is saying that successful and authentic gospel ministry is always accompanied by suffering. There's going to be people that are perishing. There are going to be people who are being saved. But there's only two types of people, the victor and the perishing. And he says, I'm the victor, but I'm being sacrificed. So one of the barriers to evangelism, to sharing the gospel, is that fear of opposition, of suffering, of being uncomfortable. One of the big fears, actually, of the Christian life is that God calls us to disadvantage ourselves for others. Just like Jesus has for us, God calls us to share our stuff with one another, to give our stuff away, to help the poor, to identify with the disadvantaged. The call into the Christian life is a high one because it involves suffering necessarily. And Paul says you don't get out of suffering if you're following a suffering Messiah. And notice in 14, let me go back a little bit. He says the aroma that we spread is not knowledge about him. It's knowledge of him. Paul is inviting people through his ministry into an experiential, personal relationship with a living God, not giving them new information. And in Romans, he'll say that the only way people get into that new life, the only way people get into that saving relationship with God is if people say it out loud. And he says what he's doing is he's spreading the fragrance, that he smells like stuff. So let me ask you, what do you smell like to your neighbors? What do you smell like to your friends? What do you smell like to the public at large? Let me give you a little illustration of 2 Corinthians 16. First, let me read it. To some, we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others, an aroma of life leading to life. And Paul's doing one thing. It's just one thing. He's preaching the gospel. But it has two different results. Some people smell it and they're like, that smells like life. And other people smell it and say, that smells like death. So there's a perfumery in Portland called Imaginary Authors. And Josh, if you're listening to this, I'm so, so disappointed in you, because he made the most glorious scent called Bull's Blood in 2012, and it is my favorite scent of all time. It has patchouli and rose and costus root, tobacco, black musk. It smells amazing. And I bought a ton of it. But then in 2018, he discontinued it. I mean, the worst. So that was the thing. Josh, seriously, if you're listening to this, please bring back the original. Now I'm using my platform for personal gain, which, oh my gosh. I'm so sorry. But anyway, it's all in good fun. Because the illustration is bull's blood, I doused myself in it. I mean, it was obnoxious. And I smelled great. I really did. I smelled great. Because I got compliments everywhere I went. Everywhere I went, people were like, what are you wearing? That's amazing. Where can I find that? Blah, 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 blah. Which was annoying because I don't like that kind of thing. I don't want the attention. Just like, better not to talk to me. But when I started looking for more of it after 2018, I found this site where people are like really serious about scents, and they write reviews and all this kind of stuff. And I had no idea it was a divisive scent. Let me give you my top four favorite reviews. This is the worst fragrance I've ever had the misfortune of smelling. Just nasty, and the smell lingers in your nose. No thanks. Anger and disdain in a bottle. And my personal favorite, bull's blood smells like walking into a barn full of urine-soaked hay and rotting carcasses on a hot day. It was divisive. I never experienced that. But when I started talking to other people, they'd be like, oh yeah, I'd get around people and they'd like peace out of the room. And I started thinking back and I was like, maybe it wasn't as like good smelling as I thought it was. Maybe people were leaving for other reasons than they had to go somewhere. Depending on your temperament, you like or hate bull's blood, but there's no in between. There's not anybody that was like, it's okay, it's all right. And likewise, the gospel only gives two responses. Now, you might think, well, some people are just indifferent. They're like, oh, that's nice for you. But that's just a polite way of saying no thanks, right? So people either hear the gospel and they're like, that is the best news I've ever heard, or they hear it and they say, that sounds like death. You're following a crucified king who wants you to give up your stuff and willingly endure suffering and pretend like that is success. And he offers you some new life and a new creation some point in the future. No thanks. Like, I've got like work to do. I got bills to pay. I got kids to raise. Other people hear the gospel, and it sounds like life, because they're tired of that endless spinning of the power games where we're building platforms and trying to one-up each other, where we're selfish and we disadvantage others for our own benefit. And they hear the gospel and they're like, oh, there's a new way of being human and everything's been taken care of for me. That sounds like life. How do I get in? Like, when you think about the gospel, I think it makes sense why some people think it sounds like death and why some people think it sounds like life. Because we follow all sorts of people. You know, we follow all sorts of people. We exercise all sorts of faith in our lives. Faith is not something unique to religious exercises. Faith is something we all exercise, and we all follow people. And we all follow people that disagree with us on some things, right? We all give our loyalty to people or institutions in some way or another. Sometimes it's just like, I'm going to follow this person I love, and I'm going to follow them wherever they go, and I'll give up anything to follow them. And some people, it's like, I'll follow my family or whatever. But we all do this. But there's something, I think, that's unique to the gospel that makes it smell like so much death to some people and so much life to others. And that's because the gospel is not Jesus died for my sins so I can go to heaven when I die. It's not the promise of a hopeful future. The gospel is instead the story about humans like had it really good because they were connected to the God who is the source of life, and how they gave up that connection by trying to build their own brand, by trying to build their own platform, by doing things their own way. And it fractured the relationship so that there was no longer a conduit of life through relationship. And that the only way to get back into relationship was if there was forgiveness. And that like the breach in the relationship was so bad that somebody had to die for it. And that's really offensive, because that means that the things that I can justify, or the things I kind of feel bad about, or the things that I don't even think are wrong, are not just wrong, but they're deadly. That they'll kill me, and they killed somebody else. That's offensive. Like, what do you mean my body is not my own? What do you mean my sexual expression is not my own? What do you mean my money is not my own? What do you mean my time's not my own? That's ridiculous. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I have everything because of who I am. This is mine. I decide what I do, which is the original problem, right? So we give up the chance of real life, because the gospel says, like, God not only forgave in Jesus' death, but he enters into our story and bends humanity back to the way it was supposed to be and shows us what it looks like to be a real, true human. And a real, true human in the place that we're supposed to be is a glorious thing. But the world is not as it should be. And so a true human being living out true humanity in a world that's not as it should be is going to get killed. It's going to lose everything. It's going to face opposition. It's going to be uncomfortable. But the gospel says Jesus not just showed us what it looks like to be a real human, didn't just remove the barrier that prevented us from having a connection to God and experiencing life through him, but also gave us his Spirit. So he enables us to live out that new humanity, even though we live in a world that is not as it ought to be. And that someday he will return to make all things new. And that new human, new way of being human, and that new humanity will enter into that new creation, and it'll be more than glorious. That's the gospel. And anybody who wants in on that story is welcome to it. No strings attached. Just an invitation into a relationship that not just saves, but transforms and renews and makes you whole, even in the midst of great suffering. Paul says that's why suffering is success. It's an indication that what we're preaching is real, that we're living in a way that reflects the new humanity instead of the old one. Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian who was executed because of his opposition to the Nazi Party in World War II, wrote some books that I think are just mandatory reading for American Christians. Life Together, especially if you don't like the local church, read Life Together. And then The Cost of Discipleship. And in The Cost of Discipleship, he says this: discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and therefore it is not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Suffering isn't a detour. It's not an accident. It's an indication that gospel ministry is actually happening. And it's the very thing that God uses to make himself known. Paul, through his suffering and through preaching the gospel, through sharing the good news, is spreading the aroma of Christ. And so I'd ask again, what do you smell like? What do you smell like to your neighbors? The unique thing about the gospel is that it doesn't smell like anything without words. There's that old saying that I love to bag on, and I'm sorry, you've heard this before, but preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. It's about as useful of a phrase as feed the homeless and when necessary, use bagels. Like, it makes no sense. The gospel always requires words. Like, somebody isn't going to look at our good works and conclude, oh, they believe in a guy that died for them and who is offering them a new life and rose on the third day and like is going to give them his Spirit. And like nobody's going to conclude that, because like nobody can make that stuff up. We wouldn't. We'd be like, I want to avoid that story. That's weird. Authentic and successful gospel ministry always follows the pattern of Jesus' life. And because Jesus' pattern of life was suffering, it will include suffering, it will include opposition, it will include people saying, that smells like death to me. But do you believe the gospel works? I asked you if you thought the gospel was good enough to save you in the beginning, right? So if it was good enough for you, it's good enough for your neighbors. And some people are going to hear the good news, and they're going to say, that sounds like life, I'm in. Now, Paul asks this question, who's sufficient for these things? And it's a rhetorical question where you might be like, nobody? I don't know what you're getting at. But then he goes into this thing in 2 Corinthians 2:17. He says, for we do not market the word of God for profit like so many, but on the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God. And he's doing a not-so-subtle dig on his opponents. These false teachers have come in and said, Paul is wishy-washy, he's weak, he's suffering, he's facing opposition. It's clearly evidence that he's not a successful apostolic minister. He's disqualified. And he's like, look, who's sufficient for these things? Because if we're being faithful, if we're being true to God, then who's sufficient? It's not like we could manufacture something. It's not like we could make this any easier, like some people do. He uses this Greek term, kapaleo, and that's the word for market. He's basically saying, we're not like some hucksters in the marketplace watering down the wine and tampering with the product. Because we speak with sincerity as from God and before God. In other words, I've received this message from God, and I stand in his presence accountable to him and him alone. And so when we're thinking about gospel ministry, when we're thinking about evangelism, when we're thinking about sharing the good news of what we have received, we think about a message that we don't have the authority to change. And in fact, any change is actually just, you're no longer sharing the gospel. It's just something else. It's not the same. So there are three ways we can tamper with the product or water it down, as Paul is talking about. One is to make it too weak. You water it down. Cheap grace. Jesus loves you. He's forgiven you of all your sins. And when you go to heaven, or when you die, you'll go to heaven. That is a weak and untrue gospel. It's got part of the truth. Like, Jesus definitely died for your sins, definitely forgave you, and definitely, like, wants to be with you when you die, right? But is that all? Is that all the gospel is? It's treating sin as inconsequential. Or another way is to swing the pendulum, make it too strict, right? Like, Jesus wants you to be a good boy or a good girl, and if you're really good, then he'll really love you. So get your act together and enter into the kingdom. Well, that's not great news. I've tried to get my act together, and it doesn't go well, right? But probably the one that is most common, at least in our area, in our culture, is that we make it inconsequential. And that's to say that God's love becomes distant, abstract, universal. He loves everybody. Jesus didn't really need to die, and certainly not for your sins, but it's more of like a metaphor for the spiritual journey and an example of what it means to really love somebody else. So you don't need to like give him trust. You don't need to give him loyalty. He just loves you, and that's good. Like, that's not news. That's not a story. That's not the gospel. That's irrelevant, and so you might as well just like not say anything at all. Or we'll be so convoluted and so complicated that nobody even knows what we're talking about. And I think this is where we often get stuck. Because we're like, this is good news. I care about this person. I want to share something with them. And I got to make sure I get it right. And then, you know, logorrhea, word salad just starts flowing out. And they're like, I have no idea what you're talking about, man. I'm really sorry. Could we just get lunch? It's irrelevant because it's too complicated. But the gospel is actually pretty simple and pretty weird. And it is what I just said, that God created a good world and he wants life together with human beings. And they said no thanks, and it ruined everything. And it cost him his son to restore the relationship or possibility of relationship. And that he promises to be with us and for us and through us. and that at one point in the future he will return to finish the job, make all things new and all things right, and anybody who has given him that trust, anybody that's in relationship, will enter into that glory. Here's the thing I think about evangelism and authentic Christian ministry, is that our culture says, build your brand, build your platform. You need to be successful by having influence and then cultivating the kind of personality that is capable of influencing people into the kingdom. And you use techniques, technology. Yeah, you tamper with the product and package it for a modern audience, is all we're saying. But really, what we're doing is we're changing the message. That's the opposite of what Paul is saying. He's saying, like, in the local church, through suffering, through faithfulness, as ones commissioned by God, we have been entrusted with something that we stand accountable to him for, but also that we stand in his presence. And the key is, we smell like Jesus to him. Did you see that earlier? Like, we are the aroma of Christ to God. Like, apart from your success, apart from your faithfulness, you smell like Jesus to the Father. When he looks at you, he treats you as if you've never done anything wrong. He doesn't say, man, I gave up a lot to forgive you, really lording it over you. No, you smell like his son, his one and only beloved son. And like the good news of that apart from anything you've done or could do, that God looks at you as a king or a queen, like that's good news, and good news that's worth talking about. Because the reality is, like, God has a mission to save the world. And if we don't say anything, then we're not entering into that mission. And if we're not saying anything, maybe it's because we don't understand who we are, how much we're loved. Or maybe it's because we don't understand the mission, or maybe it's because we don't understand the message. But if you understand the message because you understand the person, then you're going to talk about what you love. And if you know you first are loved, it makes it a lot easier. Because you're not trying to earn, like, your Bible merit badges. Like, you're not trying to earn God's favor by sharing the good news. You're just talking about what's liberated you from that perpetual cycle of trying to earn your keep. What's liberated you from that perpetual cycle that leads to death. Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? And in the next chapter, he's going to say, it's actually God that makes us sufficient. When we try to be sufficient in our own efforts, the whole thing crashes and burns. But when we allow God to be sufficient in us and through us, then there's success. It's God who brings the fruit, as this passage says. God is the one that is through us spreading the fragrance of himself. God is the one who is bringing people into life. It's not our responsibility to play the Holy Spirit. It's our responsibility to respond to the good news that we have heard and then to share what we have received with others, knowing that we are already loved, already accepted, and already a part of that new creation. Let me leave you with this final thought. The only reason anybody writes the end of a story is if they actually know it's going to happen, right? If you're writing a book, you write an ending because you want to be done with the story. But if you're writing history, you write what you know. And the Bible ends with the end of the story. Like, that to me is audacious. Like, a good religious movement wouldn't say this is what's going to happen. Because, like, boxing yourself in is a real bummer when you're proven to be a liar. It doesn't happen, right? But God writes the end of the story. And in the end of the story, he comes back to make all things right and all things new. And there is a multitude of people from every tribe and every nation. And so what that says to me is God actually knows that his mission will be successful. He knows that you will share what you've received. He knows that it will be effective for some people. And he knows that he will have a massive, multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-everything kingdom to enjoy forever with you. I want to invite you to step into that. Let me pray. Father, we are not sufficient for these things unless you are the one providing the sufficiency. And so we need your help to see where we've misunderstood, or where we've neglected what you've invited to share with us. For those of us who are passionate about sharing the gospel and feel quite good at it, I pray that you would encourage but also use them to equip us. And for those who feel guilty, I pray that you would speak words of comfort and remind them that they are already accepted and loved. I pray that you would connect with them over the components of the story of your son that most resonated with them, and that those would be the things that they can't wait to share. And for all of us, Lord, I pray that this church would be one that is not just full of people that are coming from other churches, but it'd be full of new life. That you would bring the fruit, you would cause the growth, and that we wouldn't rely on platforms or personalities or techniques, but we'd rely on you and you alone. Help us to be a faithful church. And meet with us now as we turn to you in response. Amen.